Well, good morning, New Life. So it's so good to be together and to gather together. I want to make you aware of something that's going to be happening. Next week, we'll wrap up our last little bit of Galatians. And then the week after that, first weekend in September, we will begin a brand new series called The Grind. Now, I don't know about you, but for me, again, this time of year is where things start to churn up. And I always start off really well. I really do. I always have my calendar planned. And like even this week, as the kids went back to school, we were like laying out their outfits and getting the lunches prepared the night before. And that lasts about a week, maybe two if we're doing really good. But what happens is that life settles in, and what we find is that we go at such a fast pace that we eliminate Sabbath from our life. We eliminate margin from our lives. And so we get into this grind of life, and we do it in our finances, and we do it with our relationships, and we do it when it comes to our relationship with God and all kinds of things. And so how do we create space in a world that demands so much attention from us? And so maybe this is for you, maybe it's for the person next to you that you just nudged, or maybe it's for someone who doesn't maybe even come here yet, but it's a great opportunity to invite them to come and be a part of what's happening here at New Life and how God is on the move. And so I would encourage you that if you have been thinking about inviting your person who styles your hair, or my family laughs at me. I like to go to Huckleberry's. It's like Cheers when I walk in there because I know all the servers, and I love it. I love getting to know all them. But I would just encourage you to find someone maybe that you know and say, hey, would you want to come to church with me? We're doing this really cool series about how to create margin in our life. And for a lot of people, they struggle with this, whether they're a follower of Jesus yet or not. This is an area where they struggle with, and this might be an area where God meets them at their specific need. And so I encourage you to invite someone to come with you. Again, that series begins the first weekend in September. Well, if you have your Bibles, you can open them up to the book of Galatians. Galatians is in the New Testament, or the second half of the Bible. And you're going to put your marker or hold the spot for yourself in Galatians chapter 5, starting at verse 26. And we're going to be there in just a little bit, but before we get there, I want to kind of set up these particular passages, because Paul has been talking about kind of in repeat mode for the first five chapters about how important it is to align our mindset, our hearts with Christ, that we don't enter into the family of God through the law. We don't enter into the family of God through just a checklist of things that we do and things that we don't do. We enter into the family of God through relationship, through Christ Jesus. It's through his grace, through his forgiveness, through his sacrifice on the cross that we experience life and life to its fullest. And so what Paul begins to do at the end of chapter 5 and into chapter 6 is he begins to talk about this understanding that, yes, there's this vertical relationship that we have with God, where God reminds us that we are loved, that we are sons and daughters of the Most High God, that it's not by works but by grace that we are saved. But that understanding is supposed to flow into our relationships horizontally, that we might be the people that God has called us to be, that we might represent who Christ is in this world. And that's challenging, because when I say the word church and I get you to think about what your concept of church is, for most of us, our concept of church has way more to do with being a building, a location, a time, or event than it does with being the people of God. In fact, if you think about your concept of church and the earliest memory that you have about what it means to be the church, you probably have a variety of things that kind of flood your mind and your understanding of what it means to be the church. As I was dialoguing with some people and thinking about it myself, I thought, you know, my earliest memory of maybe what it means to be the church is around a nursery rhyme that many of us learned when we were growing up. Here is the church. Here is the steeple. Open the doors and see all the who? The people, right? Yeah, some of us know that. And we learned that, and we thought, you know what? That's kind of what it meant to be the church, that there's people and people are part of the church. But then we got older, and the church became these ideas of cathedrals and buildings and locations. And some of you were even able to visit some of these beautiful cathedrals found around the world this summer on vacation. And they are majestic and wonderful, and they remind us of the awesomeness of God. But then again, with that kind of mentality, event language kind of seeps into our understanding of church. And you'll hear people talk about it on the patio or as they leave today. Church was really good today, or church was really bad today, depending on how you feel. And so church becomes about the event and what songs we sing and the message and the number of things that we did in church. It becomes about the hour and 10 minutes on Sunday. It becomes about the rules. It becomes about the sermons. It becomes about Sunday school. It becomes about Bible study. And for some of us, it becomes the event that we do before we get to go to eat, which we're really going to enjoy. For some of us, church just becomes about making it through the sermon and not falling asleep right now. Any number of things that come to our mind when it comes to church, one of the last things that comes to our mind is people. In fact, if you were really honest with yourself today, for most of us, our understanding of church has drifted from, unfortunately, being about people to being about a location. We focus on the location, the building, the place, the event, the study, the aspects of what happens right here where we sit in rows rather than on people. It becomes a provider of consumer goods, and I begin to determine, does this church sing enough this of that or that of that? Does the preacher preach well enough? Does this person do that well enough? And all of a sudden, it all becomes about what the church services me with. And what we essentially have done is we have removed people from the equation. And the reason we remove people from the equation is because people are messy. You're messy. And I'm messy. And you're difficult to deal with. And I'm difficult to deal with. And it makes it really challenging to have to somehow interact with one another. And it's way easier to come here and to check off church off of our list and leave and not have to deal with any of you people. And not have to deal with the frustration, and not have to deal with conflict, and not have to deal with arguments, and not have to deal with disagreements, and not have to deal with anything that is people-oriented. Just let me come, sing the music I want you to sing, preach the message I want you to preach, check it off my list, sneak in, sneak out, and church is done. It's way easier to do that. And so we tend to gravitate towards what is easy. But it doesn't mean it's biblical, and it doesn't mean it's what God had designed for us. It doesn't mean what he had in mind when he thought about church. Because the church is primarily a community of people who are following in the ways of Jesus with one another. A community of people, a gathering of people who choose to surrender their lives to Jesus and to follow in the ways of Jesus with one another. And this is the type of concept that Dana and I grew up with. We didn't grow up with the concept of church as being a location or event or any number of things. Maybe it was because we didn't have family that lived near us. Maybe it was because we didn't have family that lived near us. And so the church, the people of God, became our family. And we had our parents' friends who were like aunts and uncles to us. And we would go on vacation together. And we would go out to eat together. And they would come over our homes. And we would go over their homes. And we would cry together. And when somebody would pass away, we would mourn together. And we would celebrate birthdays and anniversaries together. And we would grieve through divorces together. And we try to figure out the messiness of life together. And we would have arguments and disagreements, but we wouldn't allow it to break us up because we were 25 years of relational investment. And so we said, how do we figure this out? See, the church has always been about this revolutionary, people-centered movement that's beautiful and wonderful and rich and deep and messy and hard and difficult all at the same time. In fact, the word church comes from the Greek word, sometimes pronounced ecclesia, sometimes pronounced ekklesia. The word church comes from that Greek word, and it's most prominently maybe found in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, where Jesus is talking to his disciples, and he asks his disciples a very simple question. Who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am? And Peter, who is never short on words and always willing to step up to the plate and say something even if he's wrong, steps up to the plate and says, okay, Jesus, this is who I believe that you are. You are the Messiah. You are the Son of the living God. And Jesus looks at Peter and says, Peter, you're correct, but you didn't come up with that on your own. It is revealed to you by my heavenly Father. And Peter, even more so, it's this type of faith. Those who believe in Jesus, those who believe that he is the Son of God, those who place their trust in him, it's on that type of faith that I will build my ecclesia, my church, my ecclesia. And the gates of hell will not stand against it. And the word ecclesia comes into its framework there, and people start to go, okay, well, so what is this? And the Roman Catholic Church, as it kind of came into development, translated that word ecclesia. They translated that word church. And over time, it became not a group of people, not a community of people. It became a building, a location, an organization, a hierarchy of the church. And all of a sudden, this guy who thought he knew way more than everybody else, well, he wasn't quite arrogant like that, but he came along and said, you know what? This church word, there's something different about it here. I'm not sure that we should translate a church because everybody sees it as a location, a hierarchy, a power structure. And when William Tyndale began to look at translating the very first English Bible, he looked at Matthew and he looked at this passage that I just spoke of and he looked at that church, ecclesia, and he looked at that word and he said, you know what? I don't think that it's ever meant to be translated church as in a building, a location, a power structure, a hierarchy. It's meant to be translated congregation. And so he translated that word congregation and it rocked everybody's world because people who are in power, who wanted to represent power and hierarchy said, no, that means we're going to lose our power. And William Tyndale said, but I can't get away from this idea that this word, wherever else it's used, means a gathering, a community, a congregation. And so he translated a congregation and he upset a whole lot of people. They branded him a heretic. Not only that, they strangled him against a post and burnt him alive. Because he had the right vision of what God had in mind when he thought about the church, when he thought about the community, when he thought about the ecclesia. That it was a community, a people. The church was never meant to be property, never meant to be a location, never meant to be a building, never meant to be a service, never meant primarily to be any of those things. The church was this beautiful, wonderful concept that God had in mind of a community of people who would make Jesus Lord of their lives. And by doing that, it wasn't a location or a building that the gates of hell wouldn't prevail against. It was a community of people completely surrendered to Jesus and filled with the Holy Spirit that the gates of hell, of evil and suffering and brokenness in this world and sin in this world would not prevail against. He predicted not a location, but a people. And Jesus believed this so much so that when he talked about what it meant to be one of his followers, what it meant to be one, a part of this community, a part of what God was doing in this world, he didn't treat it, again, like a location like other religions do. See, other religions would say, you will identify with the various gods that you serve by the temple that you go to. And so the people who believed in the god Jupiter, they would go to the temple of Jupiter and they would lay their sacrifice at the temple of Jupiter. And the people that believed in the god of Dionysus would go to the temple of Dionysus and they would leave their sacrifice there. It's kind of like sometimes I heard growing up around the church when I was young. People were afraid to leave their car parked in the driveway on a Sunday morning because the neighbor might think you didn't go to church. But all of it was determined by what temple you would go to and what sacrifice you would leave at that particular temple. When you would walk out, they would be like, hey, that person worships that God. And Jesus comes along and says, it's not going to be about the temple that you go to and the sacrifice that you leave at that particular temple. Here's how they're going to determine. Here's how people are going to determine whether or not you are part of this family of God, whether or not you're part of this community, whether or not you're one of my followers, as you love one another. As you love one another. Not because you somehow go to the temple and you pat yourself on the back and say, look what I did today. Aren't I a part of the church? No. No. Because it's when you learn how to love one another. If you're going to be the people of God, if you're going to figure this thing out, if you're going to be a part of what God is doing in this world, then you're going to have to learn what it looks like to surrender to him and love one another. And we have made 90% of what it means to be the church about this right here. Me talking and you listening, you sitting shoulder to shoulder, us singing some songs, we go home and we pat ourselves on the back and say, we were the church. No. You were an aspect of what it means to be the church. But until we begin to get our lives intertwined with one another and we allow ourselves to be transparent and vulnerable with one another until we discover healing as we forgive one another and restoration, until we begin to pray for one another, until we understand what it can look like to actually be in relationship with one another, we will never fully experience the dream, the vision that God had in mind when he called us out of darkness and into his wonderful light. And there was a pastor I came across many years ago who was talking about this specific topic. And I never really thought about the church in this way. You know, I'm preparing for ministry. I'm thinking, yeah, I got to preach. And we got to have music. And we got to do this. And we got to do that. And he said, he made this statement that totally changed the trajectory of how I thought about church. And he said this, throughout the New Testament, the primary activity of church is one anothering one another. In fact, if you scour the New Testament, it doesn't talk about singing songs, and it doesn't talk about sitting in rows, and it doesn't talk about what music we should sing and what music we shouldn't sing. It doesn't talk about any of that. Does it talk about periodically gathering together? Yes. Does it talk about the Lord's Supper? Yes. But again, that's about 10% of what it talks about. When it talks about the New Testament church, it talks about one anothering one another. Let me give you some examples. In Hebrews chapter 3, verse 13, it says, encourage one another. Encourage one another. We come in here and sometimes we are looking for discouragement and or to critique one another. It doesn't say critique one another. It says encourage one another. And so sometimes we have to have humility and walk in here and go, you know what? Not everything's going to be done exactly how I want it to be. And not everything's going to be done exactly how I was hoping for. But my calling as in terms of one anothering one another is to encourage one another first and foremost. Submit to one another. You mean I got to submit to one another? Yes, but out of reverence for Christ and the giftedness that Christ has given us. And so we recognize and we call out of each other spiritual giftedness that God has placed there. And we're not worried about someone being here and us being here. We're like, when we submit to one another, we elevate Christ in our lives. We accept one another. We bear with one another. You mean I got to bear with someone who's a Democrat or Republican? I got to bear with someone who doesn't think politically like I do. I've got to bear with someone who doesn't think some people think that global warming is true and other people think that global warming isn't true. And I got to bear with people that have different views about environment. I got to bear with people that have different views about so many. I've got to bear with those people. Yes, because it's in that that people will know that you are my disciples. And you mean I got to forgive one another? I can't just throw up my hands and walk away just because the service wasn't exactly like I thought it was going to be and this situation didn't turn out. And when you hurt me and I hurt you, we can't just walk away from each other. No, because that's what the world does. Jesus says, they will know you are my disciples when you act differently. When you one another. And so as you come to the end of the book of Galatians, Paul has been talking about Christ being the center of our lives and being led by the Spirit. And then he transitions at the end of chapter 5 and into chapter 6 and saying, hey, you know what? It is this relationship with Jesus that fuels this relationship with one another. Because Galatia had incredible divisions throughout it. You had the Jewish Christians who thought they were right, and the Galatian Christians or the Gentile Christians who thought they were right. You had the rich Christians who didn't want to associate with the poor Christians. You had the Christians who didn't want to associate with the men Christians. You had all this going on, all these hierarchies happening. And Paul begins to shift the focus, and he says, you know, rather than being defined by rich or poor or male or female or Gentile or Jew, well, this is how we're going to be defined. Chapter 5, verse 13, we're going to serve one another. And then chapter 5, verse 14, we're going to sum everything up that I've been talking about of how we practically live this out, and we're going to love one another. And so Galatians chapter 5, verse 26, we begin to unpack this even greater detail. Through Paul's word says this, let us not become conceited or provoke, say it with me, one another, or be jealous of one another. Do not provoke one another. Do not be jealous of one another. When we provoke one another, what we do is we assume that we are right and the other person is wrong. And so we are determined to prove our rightness over and above their wrongness. What we do is we elevate our superiority and we de-elevate or dehumanize who we think they are. And that's conceited. Because it places you at the center of all things and you at the center of righteousness and you at the center of what is right and what is wrong. And you were not called to be in that role. That is God's and God's only. On the other end of the spectrum, we have jealousy. And jealousy is when we walk into a room and we feel inferior to other people. And so we walk into a room and maybe it's like this. And you're like, I'm not as good as those Christians. I can't Christian like them. And I can't dress like they can, so maybe I shouldn't go to church because I can't wear the same things that they would wear and someone might make fun of me. And my past is littered with sin and brokenness and they seem so squeaky clean and I don't know that I fit. And so there's this inferiority. And you know what? We think that's different than provoking. We think it's different than superiority, but it's not. It comes from the same spirit. Both are conceited. Both are too focused on what men think and not what God thinks. Both are too focused on me and not enough on Jesus. So here's kind of a litmus test that I want to give you and a little exercise for you to think through if maybe this is something that's affecting you in your life, in your relationship with God, in your relationship with others. And so if you've got your phone out or want to take notes, here's some questions to ask yourselves. Do I have a tendency to blow up at people or clam up? Do I have a tendency to blow up at people or clam up? Do I have a tendency to pick arguments or avoid confrontation? Both are not one anothering one another. But some of us come and we are looking for a fight, man. We will fight about anything. Get on Facebook just to check some stuff out, you end up in a big old argument, right? You will give your opinion about anything. You don't care what anybody, truth bomb. That's not one anothering one another though. Or we avoid confrontation, so we let a relationship deteriorate because we don't want to be uncomfortable. That's not one anothering either. Do I tend to get very down on individuals and groups of people? Do I tend to point fingers and say, you know what? Look at those people over there. Those stinking Democrats, those stinking Republicans. I can't believe what they did. They don't care about America. Not that any of you say that. I can't. Those younger people, do you know what kind of music they want? Those older people, will they ever get out of the dark ages? That's not one anothering one another. Either side. Do I get very down in individuals or group, or do I get embarrassed or intimidated when I enter into a room because I don't think I match up? When I get criticized, do I get angry and attack right back, or do I listen? When I get criticized, do I make excuses, get defensive, or harbor harsh feelings towards that person without ever telling them that it hurt me? How do I deal with criticism? Do I address it with the person? Do I sit down with them? Do I hear their heart so that they can hear my heart and we actually listen to one another? Or do I just kind of write a letter anonymously? That doesn't help. It doesn't help us one another, one another. See, Jesus creates this whole new way of seeing ourselves. And it's not based on some righteous pecking order, and it's not based on who is provoking and who is jealous, and it's not based on being here or here. It's based on humility, and it's based on Christ, and it's based on surrendering ourselves to Christ. And we get caught in this social media comparison trap, and we get caught in this comparison trap all the time. And sometimes it's because we're afraid of humility, because we're like, oh, humility will make me weak. Humility is like the wimpy person. You can't stand. No. I love what C.S. Lewis says about humility. Humility isn't thinking less of yourself. It's thinking about yourself less. Humility isn't thinking less of yourself. It's thinking about yourself less. It's having your gaze focused on Jesus and having your gaze focused on how can I love one another? How can I love someone else? Care for someone else, bear a burden with someone else in this particular situation. So Paul continues on, chapter 6, verse 1. Dear brothers and sisters, if another believer is overcome by some sin, you who are godly should gently and humbly help that person back into the right path. Notice what it says. It doesn't say beat them over the head with your Bible. It doesn't say shame them publicly. It says gently, and the Greek word for gently is the same word that they would have utilized if somebody had a compound fracture and that fracture had to be set gently again and then restored back to health. So when we're asking, how do I help restore this person? Think about that. And it's not a one-time truth bomb. It's probably a journey. It's probably an ongoing thing. And be careful not to fall into the same temptation yourself. Share each other's burdens, and in the same way, obey the law of Christ. If you think you are too important to help someone, you are only fooling yourself. You are not that important. Aren't you glad you came to church? Here's what I see in this passage. Paul is talking to the church about something that I see happening in our culture, and too often we reflect in the church what's happening in our culture. Because when people fail, when they fall, when they sin in our culture, you know what happens? There's a lot of social media public shaming that goes on, and there's a lot of distancing. And what happens is that people run to the hills because they don't want their reputation damaged, and they don't want other people to think that somehow they were associated with someone who did something so despicable. And the reality is sometimes we have that same self-righteous attitude in the church, and we start pointing fingers and say, I can't believe, can you believe they're getting, their marriage is breaking up? Can you believe that they did that? Can you believe their child? Can you believe that? I don't want to be associated with them. And the gossip happens. But here's what I want to tell you. And this came to me, this insight came to me years ago when I watched a public figure who I don't know and I don't have any connection to, but I watched his life be just laying bare for everybody to see. And everybody pointed fingers, and everybody mocked, and everybody gossiped about this individual. And I have no connection to this individual whatsoever. But God convicted me in my spirit and said, when we treat people like that, we forget that, oh, but for the grace of God am I saved. See, when I look and when I run for the hills, when I point to everybody else's sin, I forget about the grace that I needed. And I begin to think about, what if my worst moment, I didn't surrender my life fully to Christ until I was in college. I have plenty of worse moments that if displayed for all of you to see, you'd scratch your head and go, oh, how could you? I have worst arguments with my wife. I have worst parenting moments where I'm like, man, I just hope they don't need therapy for that. That if displayed for everybody to see, in the world, they'd point fingers and gossip, but in the church, we'd say, how do we restore? How do we heal? How do we bring you back into relationship with God? How do we confess? How do we repent? Bob Goff says it this way, grace doesn't seem fair until you need some. And so the people of God have to learn how to respond by running towards, not away. I was talking to Gina a couple of weeks ago, and when we were talking about teenagers, and we were talking about marriages, and we were talking about how sometimes we don't bring our best to those relationships. We bring it to other people, but we don't bring the best there. And so sometimes I'll look at my kids and be like, man, they are awesome with other people, but sometimes they will scream at me, and I'm like, what's going on? Like, exorcist here. The same thing with my spouse. Sometimes I'm like, man, I am helping people. I'm praying for people. And I come home and I'm grouchy and grumpy. And you know why we act like that? It's because it's one of the few places that we can be ourselves and vent and be like, bleh! And they're not walking away. And they're not walking away. And the church should be the type of place where you can walk in here on a Sunday morning and remove all the masks and be like, bleh. And we're not walking away. We're leaning in. And how can we restore? How can we journey? How can we get right with God again? How can we surrender afresh? How can we forgive each other as Christ has forgiven us? How can we share one another's burdens? And Jesus, as he's getting ready to go to the cross, he gathers his closest friends together, his disciples together, and they sit down at the table. And I imagine along the way, because we see different conversations he's had, and he talked about loving one another, and it's not recorded in this particular portion, but I can't imagine that he didn't have a conversation that basically went something like this. I'm going to lay my life down for you. I'm going to sacrifice my blood. I'm going to sacrifice my body so that you can be in right relationship with God. But that right relationship with God is going to have major impact on your relationship with one another. And sometimes you're not going to feel like loving one another, and you're not going to feel like caring for one another, and you're not going to want to carry each other's burdens, and you're not going to want to fix conflict, and you're not going to want to forgive one another. And so in those moments where you've had enough of the church and messy people, come back to the table. Sit down with those who maybe annoy you and who you're struggling to love, and remind yourself of what Christ has done for you, so that the lens by which you see them with is not your own lens, but it is through the sacrifice of Christ. Gracious Heavenly Father, we come to you. God, we thank you. We thank you that we are truly a motley crew, a hodgepodge group of people who don't have it all figured out and don't get it right all the time and think differently about certain things, but we unify ourselves around you through your sacrifice and the declaration that you are Lord of our lives. And we see each other different because of that. And we choose to do the hard roll up your sleeve work of relationship with one another, and loving one another, and serving one another, and journeying with one another because of what you have done in us. So thank you, God, for this sacred moment. And may we bear witness to you because we love one another. We ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen.